which is a powerful statement. And he says, although the voters' assembly or the congregation could invest that authority in a hierarchical system, because it's not commanded, and he cites the examples of the Swedish Lutheran Church and a hierarchy in the Lutheran Church, and he says that they could do that, but he says, would that be wise in America, where everyone wants their freedom and values the vote so much? And he's saying that we don't have to do a voters' assembly, but it would only be wise. You see, that's what tradition is, right? You do things on the basis of reason so that the things of Scripture read out. In the voters' assembly, we can raise our hands and elect a called worker, as they did in the Bible. Yes?
I think, as you said, reason, power versus authority. Somebody who's a sacerdotalist takes upon himself power, which, shall we say, may not, in most cases, is not given to that person by authority. And in the case of the voters' assembly, which was alluded to, the voters' assembly, as mentioned, comes from the words of Paul, the words of Scripture, given to us by the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the authority for such things as the voters' assembly or a hierarchy comes, such as this, comes from God himself. So there's an authority. If the appearance of these forms come but not upon the authority of Scripture, then they act in the manner of power and are just as bad, whether it's the status of those of a few or the mob, if you will, the democratic mob.
And again, the thing that throws it off kilter is just like, you know, if something goes bad in your car engine, that one thing that goes bad can lead to a lot of other things going bad. And what you get in the imbalance in authority is when one authority doesn't do what he's supposed to, then it sort of wrecks the other authority. Other authorities try to come in and do what they're not supposed to do, and it makes a mess. The other point I wanted to make is that it seems to me amazing that in the Missouri Synod, if we remember our origins, how we came from as a church body that followed a cult leader named Stefan. And the plan, the written plan that everyone agreed on, is that they would have the Swedish system and he would be the head guy. And the people did not have the right to call. He had the right to place the pastors wherever he wanted to. And again, looking at the full picture of that story, we all hear, when we hear the story of Stefanism, we hear that he was a womanizer and had sex with all kinds of women. That was the allegation about Stefan. But when you read the confessions of the guys that came over with him, they hardly mention anything about women. What they say is his false doctrine of the church. And the false doctrine had to do with this investment of power in the clergy vis-a-vis the layman. So Stefanism is not about a guy trying to gather a secret harem of women about himself. Stefanism has to do with Stefan's false doctrine of the church. And we haven't learned the lesson because we've forgotten the story. I think. Did I tell you that before? Oh. So, we are on the table of duties and we're looking at the office of the ministry. And we can see in the table of duties that there are three titles that all describe the same office: bishops, pastors, and preachers. Bishops comes from the Greek word episkopos, which means supervisor, one who looks out for people. A bishop is one who keeps an eye open for people. So it's sort of a guardian position. And is a pastor a bishop? Yeah, he has to give account for the theology that's being taught in the parish. If the teachers start teaching false doctrine, it's up to me to correct. And if the people start going down wrong ways, it's my idea. It's my duty to oversee and to correct. Pastors is another name for shepherd, which means the pastor is responsible under that title to feed the sheep and to watch out for the wolves and to bark when he sees wolves coming. Luther writes about dogs who won't bark. pastors who will not warn their people about false doctrine. Oh, I don't want you to hear, I don't want you slamming Catholics from the, I'm going to slam Catholic. If we don't warn our people about the error of Catholicism or Methodism or Baptistism, we are dooming them to say, oh, there's no problem with that. So we teach. We're pastors. We feed them with the good stuff and tell them to avoid the bad thing. And then a preacher is a proclaimer, one who applies God's word to the lives of his people. So these are all synonyms in Scripture for the office of the holy ministry, which your church must have. And here's the question that sort of plagues Lutheranism and Christianity. Is a pastor part of the essence of the church, or is he just for the benefit of the church? Is he of the essence of the church, or is he merely for the benefit of the church? It's nice to have a pastor. Yeah.
Well, since the pastor is called from the church, he's a member of the church. But as a pastor in his office, he's a benefit of the church because he is the means by which the Lord speaks and gives us the word of sacraments.
So is that benefit or essence? Yeah, well, yeah, and the essence of the church must be a benefit for people because it's the gospel. But right, Jesus says, he who hears you, he's talking about the public preachers, he who hears you hears me. And it is of the essence of the church that the sheep hear the voice of the good shepherd. You can't have the flock gathered around the good shepherd without the voice of the good shepherd. And again, in my 20 years even here at Emmanuel, the question has come up several times, not in our walls. Pastor Zwanitzer was good in his theology, but outside of the walls with other pastors who plainly said the office of the preacher, the office of the ministry is not of the essence of the church, it's for the benefit of the church. They knew the argument and they were on the wrong side. So, first of all, St. Paul talking to young Timothy, who is teaching the church and will be responsible, since there were no seminaries at the time, to train up others to be pastors in the church. He's telling Timothy the qualifications for the office in 1 Timothy 3, 2, and 4, 2 through 4. A bishop, that means overseer, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Now, what does he mean by blameless? I knew you were, Tony. Yeah, what is meant by blameless in this text? Sinless? Good luck. You ain't going to have a pastor if you're looking for one that's sinless. Yeah, one whose reputation is not to be blamable. In other words, if you put him into the public office, he's going to be representing your whole church. And if he has scandal or something in his reputation that would cause a stumbling block for an unbeliever to come into the church, this is what is being removed by this idea of being blameless. Sin, even open sin, is not a problem in the congregation. A congregation should be able to forgive any sin, even an open and coarse sin, that a pastor does, just as the church itself is freely forgiven of everything that they do. But that doesn't mean that person whose reputation has been soiled in the community should be elevated to the point of being the pastor. Because it would be a stumbling block. Unbelievers would say, what kind of church is that if they allow someone who did that to be in authority over them? Do you understand? So it's removing offense that would stand in the way of people coming to the church and being converted. But it also seems to have some positive qualities, things that are demonstrable and seen, that he is the husband of one wife. Now, what does being the husband of one wife designate? It means, pardon? To be married. But what's the essence of marriage? It's faithfulness. He is demonstrating in his personal life faithfulness. He made a vow to be one with that wife and is carrying through with the vow. Now, here again, we're trained in a different atmosphere because we can have presidents who can be unfaithful to their wives, and the press either does nothing with it or something with it. But the question should come up, if they're not faithful to their marriage vows, which ought to be more important to them than serving as a public officer, how can they be faithful to the nation? But we want to disconnect that when it comes to our public figures because, oh, I like him, I don't. Or the society is made comfortable when the leaders are seen to be that way because it gives them excuse, well, I can be that way too. Yes?
Consider that in New York State, you have two candidates who have problems with their reputation.
Yes, I'm sorry for laughing, but... Okay, so husband of one wife, which indicates an integrity and a faithfulness in their personal life. And again, the same guy that's the pastor is the same guy that's the husband in his family. Temperate, which means not flying off the handle. And I should say I'm probably more temperate among you than I am at home. Anna's just looking up at the ceiling. They've seen it. They have seen her. Sober-minded, which means that we're not frivolous when we think of things, but understand that even things that are of a light nature actually have a spiritual bearing. And so a pastor should not be talking with dirty jokes and frivolously about those kinds of things. You should hear at some of the pastors' conferences the things that pastors talk about. We should. There's a passage in Scripture that we will be accountable for every idle word, which means we ought to be thinking before we talk and not be idle in the way we speak. Of good behavior, I think that means having good manners, opening the door for the women. Hospitable, which means welcoming, and able to teach. And the able to teach is probably the most important because that's his function. In the old German, as I'm translating the 19th century, you know, there's Prediger, they say sometimes, which means preacher, and there's Pfarrherr, which means parson. One of the predominant titles in the German is Lehramt, the office of teaching. The pastor is the teacher, the office of teaching. Not given to wine. Wine is sometimes given to me. But I'm not to be given to wine. Not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. And what picture do you get of that? Sort of Mr. Chips. Remember Goodbye, Mr. Chips? It's one of my favorite movies of all times. Anna is tearing up even as I speak of it. But... This gracious fellow who is learned and wants to impart that learning to others and is always sees himself not as a master, even though he's a schoolmaster, but as a servant who wants to get this message over for the good of his kids. That's sort of the view that I have as a pastor under these goals. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission and all reverence, which means... understanding that he's a sinner, insisting on order within his house, which means the children will respect me, even though they know I'm not perfect. They will respect me, and my wife will respect me, even though she of all people knows that I am not perfect. The order in the house and order in church. So that would mean that now none of these things are requirements of pastors that are really different than the requirements of a good sanctified Christian, are they? But he is to be an example of the flock. And so, again, in order to be an example and in order to teach, he must be able to exemplify these same things. And again, understanding in his humility as a sinner that only God can help him with this, and it's a struggle to be in a position of authority and service in the church and not to scandalize the people because of our own sin and our own short-temperedness or the frailties that we have as pastors. And I want you to understand, no matter who is your pastor, I'm not going to be here forever either, that pastors have a difficult time with these qualifications of office because they are flawed human beings. And these are tough requirements of the office. And we ourselves have to confess our sins and see our weakness before God, asking him for forgiveness and strength to overcome those, and where we fail, that he would straighten them out in the congregation, because only God can do that sort of thing. Okay, any questions on 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 4? Yes?
Just a personal, if you don't want to answer, you don't have
to. I probably won't. Go ahead.
What particular characteristic do you find most difficult to maintain?
Oh, the temper one. Well, I tell you, I rage inside sometimes. I hope it doesn't get out too much. I've always had trouble with temper. You can ask my mother. Any other questions?
When was this put together? In the
1500s? Yeah. You can say the small catechism and large catechism were probably completed by 1526 or 1528, somewhere in the late 20s. So I would expect in the 30s sometime, probably 1530s, that they were added.
But somebody mentioned that the husband meant that they were married. Is that intentional here? That the pastor should be married? I mean, they don't seem to be sloppy with their words.
Well, again, the idea is that the one. St. Paul was not married. And he was selected to be an apostle. And he had the gift of celibacy, which means he didn't desire to marry. And so by apostolic example, the way we would interpret that is, if he is married, he's married to one, to show that faithfulness. The man who is not married, and again, you can read in 1 Corinthians 7, where he gives advice to those who are unmarried. He says, if you're unmarried and your lust isn't burning in you so that you need to be married, then stay as I am. And you got to combine that with this. I know of many fine theologians and pastors who have never been married and were gifted in that. And I don't see them as violating Paul's qualifications for office there. So the emphasis is on the one. In fact, the history of the synod is that guys couldn't get married while they were at the seminary. They had to wait until they got out. So they accepted their first call as single guys as a matter of practice. Yes.
You can also take it with the one woman thing of keeping with the sixth commandment of not having a side mistress and also not being, as Christ is talking about, being divorced and then taking a new wife.
Yes.
You're committing adultery on your first wife.
Yeah, exactly so.
Those two things there also, which would not be of reproach that I would want to pass through.
Yes, exactly so. Thanks, Luther. Yes. Yeah, they're.
They read it as married to the church and not married as with a woman. So I thought that was interesting, too. That really, I would point to this part of scripture saying clearly pastors can't get married, but theirs is worded differently.
Yeah, that's very interesting, Rachel. The question would be is that does the church have more than one bridegroom? If they call the priest the groom of the church, what's Jesus?
That's a prime example of sacerdotalism that resides in the Catholic Church, because the Pope is the head of this thing, the head sacerdotalist is all part of all
Well, and again, what's the definition of Antichrist? What does Antichrist do? Yeah, he pushes Christ aside and puts himself in the place, which is what you see. We skip verse 5 in 1 Timothy 3, and we go on to the second passage on the office of the ministry, that the pastor is to be not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. What qualification of office is that getting at? Why does he need experience? Not a new Christian? Someone who is experienced?
Well, it comes back to how do you teach something that you're doing?
And this is an important passage that sort of talks about the office of the ministry and devils, all in the one breath. Isn't that interesting? Lest being puffed up, what does that mean? Oh, I'm the pastor. See, this is the crime of young people, you know, thinking that they know it all. We've all been there, I hope, and can humbly look back at ways in which we have thought that we knew it all, and then later on in life found out through our experience that we had a few things yet to learn. And so what it's saying here is that a person who is new to the faith, as Sue said, who's read the Gospel of Matthew once and now believes that he knows everything in the New Testament. This is human pride. Who has not been tested. And what are the tests that a Christian experiences? They are these crushing falls, these oppositions, these challenges to the faith. You know, Peter bragging as a braggadocious apostle, all these idiots might fall away from you, but I would never fall away from you. I'd even die with you. And he goes out, and there he is in the courtyard outside of the courtyard. And this little girl says, "Oh, hi! Aren't you one of those disciples?" No. See, the arrogance again. The arrogance of believing that I'm going to be able to withstand every test, and the pride that comes from that. Experience humbles us. And tells us, when I thought I was standing, I was going to fall. Yes?
You stole my question.
What was it?
I was going to ask, what does a test do to our pride and arrogance?
Yeah.
It cuts in half and makes you humble.
Yes.
And it makes you cling to the cross.
So yes. Yeah, and that's it. And that's, as Luther, that's good. And that's really the experience, isn't it?
Yeah.
That my strength is not in me, but it's in Christ. And the experience and character teaches us not to trust ourselves, but to lean for our strength on Christ. Right. And as getting to be an old pastor now, you realize too that when things don't go exactly as you thought they should or would, that Jesus is still in charge and it's okay. You do the best you can, and then you leave the results. You proclaim the word, and then you leave the results to Jesus. And if, because there is hardness of heart, the word of God is rejected in the ministry, if it's okay with God, it's okay with me too. If God is satisfied to see people snub their nose stubbornly at the word of God, if it's okay with God, it has to be okay with me too. And if they do walk away from God, is it God's fault, my fault, or their fault? And to leave it there. To leave people responsible for the things that they do. A younger person wants to be the savior of everybody and take everyone's responsibilities upon themselves. And it makes you old and gray. And by the time you get old and gray, you say, I'm not going to do it anymore. You be responsible for what you're responsible for. Okay? Do you think we're ordaining guys at the right age? You guys going through school? Are they ready for the ministry? Some are. Yeah, it's just like anything else. It's a very mature young man. Yes?
I think in the matter of age, whether you're young or old, the key thing is getting back to the power versus authority. If they're trained well and you understand and accept the authority that they receive comes from God, and therefore
Well, and again, and we're looking at the qualifications for the office right now, but it's up to the congregation in calling to apply these qualifications of office, and just as importantly, to test the spirits, which means, how do you test a person's spirit? Well, Christ got angry at times too. Did he have an evil spirit because he whipped those money changers out of the temple? How can you tell the spirit that's dwelling in a man? By the word. By the word. That's right. That's true. That's true. Yeah, and that's why we don't put our faith in the pastor's faith. At a given time, the guy might be an unbeliever when he's baptizing your children. That doesn't mean they're not baptized. Okay, experience, which means not being new in the faith. And then Titus 1, verse 9, this is Paul writing to another young pastor, Titus, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. What does this mean? Holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught. Can the church be innovative in its doctrine? No. And the church must, if it's the church of Christ, it must be conservative. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking about political designations. But the basic meaning of the word conservative is to conserve. We have been given a body of doctrine in Christ and the Word, and we can do one of two things to it. We can either conserve it and keep it as it is, or we can add or subtract to it. Now, we've got the Bible and the Catechism. Have we added or subtracted from the Word of God by having a catechism? We're supplementing the Word of God. We're adding. Supplement means adding. The six chief parts are the six chief teachings of Scripture. So you can either give a kid a Bible and say, figure out what the six chief doctrines of Scripture is, or you can give him a catechism and show in the catechism with the questions and answers and with the Bible verses that are quoted to support the answers that these are the six chief doctrines found in Scripture. And will that take Scripture away from them, or will it open the Scripture to them? It opens the Scripture. Because when it's talking about murder, you know, under the catechism, it's talking about the fifth commandment. It gives you the categories and the main doctrines that everything else in Scripture fits under. As Professor Nagel said, the doctrines are drawers. They are drawers or categories, and everything you read in Scripture can fit in one or more drawers. It's a way of understanding the main doctrines of Scripture so that the lesser doctrines are clear. They are the bright lights that shine the light on darker passages, because Scripture interprets Scripture. So the catechism is not a supplement or an addition to Scripture, but a confession of the six main doctrines that Scripture contains and that is sufficient for all Christians to be saved. Well, would you rather have two bushels of corn or a little bit of Jack Daniels? In that little bit of Jack Daniels is two bushels worth of corn. I'd rather have the Jack Daniels. And it's a condensation, a distillation of the Word of God. And I always say that good theology is like cigars and Jack Daniels. Nobody likes it the first time they try it. It's an acquired taste. So, Titus 1, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Anyone who changes the teaching of the church is a heretic. And why do people change the doctrines of the church? Because they love their own thoughts more than God's thoughts. They love their own words more than God's words. And can that be a believer who loves his own thoughts and words more than God's thoughts and words? No, it can't be. What does a believer say to God's word? Yes. I don't understand it all, but God understands it better than I do. His ways are not my ways. He must be right, and I must be wrong. So holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. To exhort means to tell someone who is contradicting true doctrine, you better change your mind about this, because the word of God says this. So it's directional. Quit thinking that way and take every thought captive to the mind of Christ. That's what St. Paul says to do. You're not thinking the way God thinks. This is what his word says and the way our thoughts should run. So change your mind, repent of your stubbornness against God's word, and submit to the word of God. If you are a believer, you will. And if you're an unbeliever, you can't. So there's exhortation. And then there's conviction. Which means it's not enough to say, I don't think that that's the right doctrine. But to convict, say, this is what the word of God says, and this is what you say, and I'm convicting you because you are not speaking as God speaks. And to make it plain that they're wrong with the plain word of Scripture. And isn't that why we love Luther? Because he was able to clearly enunciate the doctrines of Scripture using Scripture. And when you read Luther, you go, oh, I never understood that passage that way. But now that I see Christ in that passage, the way Luther shows me Christ in that passage, I understand it completely. And I'll never be confused by it again. But modern theologians say, oh, don't be too specific in your application. It can mean all kinds of things. That's a devil. Not wanting the clear and concise word of Christ. I think we're probably, what do you think, Melissa? 5 more minutes? Oh, any discussion on that then? Where does the authority of the pastor come from? Yeah, if the pastor stands up and tells you that God told me last night, that you all have to sell your old cars and buy a brand new Ford. God told me last night that you all have to do that. Right. If a man claims to have God's word, then he must be able to say it is written and show you where it's written. What did Jesus do in the wilderness when he was tempted of Satan? Did he say, well, I don't think you're right. I think there's something else. What did Jesus say 3 times? It is written, it is written, it is written. So the authority of the pastor is God's word. And we are in the Missouri Synod, which means Missouri being the show me state, you have every right with every doctrine that we teach and preach to say show me in the scripture. And it's my responsibility then as the teacher appointed by God, given the gifts of the Spirit to do it, to show you in Scripture where it says that. And if not, to change my mind if I am not preaching what Scripture says. Having the office is no authority to change the Word of God. It is the authority to preach and teach the Word of God as Christ has given it and as the church has always believed since the time of the apostles. And will believe until the Lord comes again. Because the word does not change. And Jesus, what does it say about Jesus in Scripture? The same yesterday and today, but changes tomorrow? No. The same today, yesterday, and always. And his word does not change either.